All right, why don't we get started? Anybody have any update on Katniss's Katie?
They're having a baby.
Yeah, I knew that, but
that's
yeah.
All right,
yeah, that was.
They didn't have any updates by 6 o'clock. She said
not as participants.
I want to know.
Yeah. Well, see, that's why I said not as participants. Dick and Debbie and Trudy were not doing Taekwondo. And I talked to, well, Dave left me a message, Dave Jemis, and said that Sarah's staying overnight because of, he didn't know the words. He just said, yeah, complications, but let's just stay overnight. So can pray for those as we begin. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good day. Thank you for your great provision. We pray pray now for the Katniss family. Pray that would give strength and peace and endurance as only you can give. Pray that everything would go smoothly. We also pray for the Jemises. Pray that Dave would just have the energy to keep up with the little girls, and pray that Sarah would be able to heal up. Pray that your hand would be in all those things, that you would be glorified. Thank you also for this evening, that we can come together, look into your word, look at truths of history. Pray that you will be glorified through this time. That we would be built up as we think through these things. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start by turning to Psalm 119, verse 65 to 72. So we'll start in Psalm 119, 65 to 72. All right, so starting in verse 65, we'll just kind of walk through and make some observations. And as other sections that we've looked at in Psalm 119, there is a great emphasis on God's word. And as we walk through Psalm 119, you see the connection between God and God's word, but the strong connection between those two realities, that God's word is a reflection of who God is, a reflection of God's character. So he starts off like this in verse 65. You have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. So the psalmist here begins by recognizing who is the servant and who the Lord is. You can see the Lord and servant language there. Also, the word with is more of an intimate connective that can be used. So that's association. So he's making that association with who is the servant and who is the master. And so as we go through this, I saw this as his first reflection. He's reflecting back on truths, and he is reflecting back on the reality that God has dealt well with him. And how has he dealt well with him? And it was according to his word. So God has kept his promises. God has brought forth truths, that living by those truths bring blessing. So he says that God has done according to what God has said he will do. If God says that there is blessing in obeying in this direction, then there is blessing in obedience. So God has dealt well with him according to his word. The next verse, we see his plea, and he says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. So he's asking the Lord to teach him further according to his word, that he would have discernment and knowledge, the ability to make distinctions, make judgments This is a cry for maturity. We gain maturity through our knowledge and understanding, our growth in the Word of God. The more of the Word of God that we not only just hear, but that we apply, grows us in maturity. And the idea of discernment really is that idea of, or judgment, depending on what your translation says, really does carry that idea of activity in understanding, right? It's not just more information. It's more information that's applied to be able to make those distinctions, to be able to make judgments. Next, we have his first confession. And he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so his idea there is before he was brought to a place that he was afflicted. Another way to look at that would be to be humbled or to be brought low. If you go down further into the next section, the theme of affliction picks back up, and it is God is the one that is bringing the affliction. So it is God is the one that has brought him low. And he said before he was brought to that position, he went astray. He was prone to wander. And for how many of us is that our testimony, right? It's we don't lean on God. We don't lean on God's word until there's pressure. That pressure that God introduces drives us to him, drives us to his word. So that's his confession. His next reflection, his second reflection is this. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So not only is God good in his character of who he is, but he does good. And this actually reminds me of a verse in James that I say to myself all the time and remind myself all the time, where James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God in his goodness and his character of who he is does not change, and therefore gives only good and perfect gifts. So that's what comes from God into our lives, right? Because nothing comes into our lives outside of God's providence or sovereign care. So all of those things are brought to us by God, and he only brings what is good and perfect into our lives because he is good. Next, we have him reveal what this affliction was that he was going through. And he says, the arrogant have smeared me with lying. And then he says, with all my heart, I observe your precepts. So an interesting thing we can see there is that some translations there might, instead of having smeared, they might have forged or something along those lines. And it's the same idea. The idea of forging lies is they just made it up, right? It's just making up slanderous things. It's not true. And rather than pray that they would be judged by God, which there are what are called imprecatory prayers, which means praying for the, you know, judgment to come. He does not do that here. He says, with all my heart, I observed your precepts. So he's crying out to God and saying, I have with my heart followed your word. So a lot of these sections that we've looked at in Psalm 119, you see that it is the desire of the psalmist. It is the delight of the psalmist to know God's word, to be in God's word, to hear God's word, whatever it may be. That's the psalmist's delight. So he is delighted in God's word, and the arrogant that are against him, in a sense, he's just saying, well, I've kept your word. So he knows that his standing before God is right, because he has followed God's word. He continues on a little bit with what they are doing. And he says this, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. That phrasing there is interesting, where it says their heart is covered with fat. A literal rendering of that could be, is fat upon fat. Or some translations might have, it's full with grease. So the idea, the idea that he has in view there is that they have a dull heart. It's an impenetrable heart. It's covered with fat. So they lack feeling. They lack love. They lack compassion. So they're lacking all of those things. It's used in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about the people of God, that they are dull in their heart. He uses that same phrasing that it's fat upon fat. So they have a fat heart that's unfeeling, unpenetrable. And the psalmist here, his heart is different because he delights in God's law. He says, I delight in your law. So his heart is set towards God's law. And when we think of heart, it embodies, you know, it embodies the idea of the mind, how we think. It embodies affections. So it's coupled in that statement. So his mind is set on the word of God. In the New Testament, we have the idea of, you know, where your treasure is. It's where your mind is set, where your affections are set. That's where you treasure. So it's along those same ideas that he has a delight in God's word. Here's his second confession. And I love this one. And, you know, may we have this same view. And he says this, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Right? He says it was a good thing that he was afflicted. And God in his sovereignty had Chris basically bring that up yesterday morning, right? He said it was good that he was afflicted because it drew him to God. It brought him to a place where he longed to know God more. He wanted to be in God's word, right? It was good. And I think a lot of us, if we look back at difficulties and troubles that we've had, we could say the same thing. It was good because it brought me to God. It was good because it drove me to God's word. God used it in my life so that I would, you know, like he said previously, so that I would be humbled because I was going astray. I needed to be afflicted. I needed to be humbled so that I was at that place where I needed to be. And that was relying on God, trusting in God, digging into God's word to see what his word has. And then the final thing I just called it his reflective confession. So he sums up everything he has gone through in this portion here. And he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So he sums it all up. He looks at the affliction that he's gone through, reflects upon those things. And his summation upon reflection is that his word is better. Because again, the word of God reflects the character of God. It's God's communication to us. And that's why when we started with the idea of revelation, what revelation is, because that's what we have. We have God's communication to us. And to constantly remember that's what we have. And it should be precious because it reflects the thoughts of God. It reflects God's thoughts about us. It reflects all of those things. And that's what we have. And the psalmist, even in the midst of affliction, reflects upon the word of God and says it's more valuable. Really what he's saying there, it's priceless, right? It has no price. It's beyond what can be valued. Much of this psalm could reflect the words of James in James chapter 1, too. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So having the view that what God has brought into our lives is for the purposes of us gaining endurance. And he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So drives us to God. So again, as we've looked through each one of these sections of Psalms, of Psalm 19, you know, where are we in our thinking, our hearts, our minds? Do we have the same affection for God's word that the psalmist does? Would we see it as a good thing that we were afflicted because it drives us to God's word? It's a tough question to ask, tough thing to be honest about ourselves with. Do we really see the word of God like that? that it's worth us being humbled in ways that are uncomfortable, you know, painful, so that we are driven to God. It's interesting, in the midst of those struggles and sufferings and afflictions, it's when we learn to certainly trust God more. We learn more of God's compassion, his care, of who he is. So is it a good thing that we were afflicted or have been afflicted so that we might learn your statutes? The idea there of learning is learning through difficulty, right? It's when we obey God when it is difficult, that's what true faith is, right? Obeying when it is not easy, obeying when there's a cost to it. All right, anybody have any other thoughts about that passage there? Any questions?
I mean, it's something the world can understand, right? You know, to cherish your afflictions.
Yeah.
Consider. I mean, I know the afflictions that God graciously allowed for me to bring me to faith, or God would bring me to faith, and I wouldn't change a thing.
Yep.
Right? That was mercy and grace at that time.
Yeah.
I wouldn't change it.
Yeah.
Never get it.
Yep, same with me. I think for any of us that were saved as we were older can recall that we needed to be humbled. We needed to be humbled to go to God. Yeah, Russ.
They're all Christian, but the affliction and stuff, it's good to ask yourself, what if things don't change?
Yeah. Yeah, and can we rest with the psalmist in that and say, you are good and you do good, right? He's not asking for the situation to change in this passage. He's recognizing that God is good and that the affliction is good because it is of God. Yeah, Derek.
What Paul says, not only in 1 Corinthians, the weak things of the world, the shame of the lies, and then 2 Corinthians talks about going to the flesh and just, I think, before I was saved, remember how much I relied on my own strength at my lowest point. It shows your dependence on God. It's needed through the best times, especially the worst times.
Yeah, why did Paul say he had the thorn in the flesh? Yeah. Kept him humble, kept him relying on God. All right, so now we can turn over to the next section here, and it is we're going to start the topic of canonicity. And this topic is going to be a little bit more academic than some of the other ones, although we'll jump into portions of scripture, but it's a little bit more of an academic topic, if I can say the word. So the word canon, I've read different things that either comes from the Latin or the Greek, and they say the Latin because it was used later on, but there's a Greek word that means the same thing. If you look in your notes, it comes from the Greek word kanon, which there's two references there that's used in Galatians and Philippians, and it's typically the word for a standard. So it's your measuring. It's how you would measure. It's a standard of measurement, what you measure something by. And so that's typically how the word is used in that sense of what is your standard of measurement. The word developed, and there's kind of a couple of different ways that it is used. One of the ways that the word canon is used is to say, all right, this is the standard of all the books that are written by God. So we could call the Bible God's, you know, canon. It's God's standard for what he wants. It's God's books. It also came to mean throughout history like a list. So the canon would be the list of books that go in there. And that was probably because, you know, a reed that they would use as a standard of measurement had marks on it. So it was like a list. So I think it got associated with a list because there's different marks on your measuring rod. So as we go through it, for the most part, when I refer to canon, I'm going to be referring to it as the 66 books the Old Testament and New Testament as we have it as the canon. And we're going to deal with some other books that appear in other Bibles. But for the most part, we're going to be dealing with those 66 books. And our approach is going to be primarily, and we'll develop this a little bit more, but it's going to be primarily a self-authentication model of understanding what the canon is. And we're going to look at why we get there. And then there's other models, but we'll develop why I go with a more of a self-authenticating model. But I just wanted to start with that as we go through, because we're going to look at some of the erroneous views first, and then we'll develop the true view. The self-authenticating view is basically anchored in the idea of sola scriptura as well. So the Bible alone, it was one of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola scriptura meaning scripture alone, meaning that the scripture is God's standard, that it is the scripture alone, that it is God's standard. It's not some ecclesiastical body like the church. The word of God alone is God's standard. And because of that, it is the ultimate authority, which is why we're going to go through a self-authentication or attestation model, meaning what the Bible has to say about itself, the Bible being God's revelation and the absolute authority, is the authoritative statement about what the Bible is, not some, artifact of, that they dug up somewhere, or not some point in history where they got together and decided what was going to be in the scriptures. Really at that, those councils, and we'll look at some of those just kind of in passing. Really at some of those councils, they were just recognizing what God had already done. It's not saying, we decided this is God's word. It was this is God's word and we're recognizing it. Not that we are attesting to the fact that, it's God's, they're attesting to the fact that it's God's word. They're not making it God's word. So it's a process of recognizing, not codifying, I guess would be a way to explain it. So the reason that we deal with this topic of canon, because there are books that people would recognize as being from God that are not from God. And how do you make the determination which books are from God and which books are not from God? Now, how do you determine that? There's all kinds of writings, and not all writings are inspired. Or as Paul writes, theonoustos, which just means, God breathed. So that's one of the standards for what the scriptures are. And we'll look at that idea of inspired in another section. So there's a rather lengthy quote, but I just wanted to go through it. And I meant to write this page numbers to see if we had the same page numbers. But so there's a quote that's... I didn't look to see if they're the same. It's right under canonicity, and that there's theological anchors, and we'll go back to theirs, but there's a longer quote that starts with the problem related to the formation of the canon. All right. So that's 21. All right. 20. I wrote 21 on mine, but I knew I was wrong.
It spells over.
Yeah. So anyways, that's a lengthy quote, but I want to read it because I think he summarizes it well, and then we can summarize it in a single term. He says, the problem related to the formation of the canon are greatly simplified by a certain actuality, namely that the Bible is present and in evidence with its exhibition of divine perfection. Thus, the problem becomes only one of tracing back from the starting point which the infallible scripture provide. There is no occasion to theorize as to whether it is possible to assemble a collection of writings from many human authors whose lives have been lived in different countries and dispersed through many centuries into one book, which book is worthy of God. Such a stupendous phenomenon is achieved and its reality cannot be disregarded. Reasonable attention to the facts involved will disclose the truth that the method employed in the formation of the canon of the Bible is both natural and supernatural. In its undertaking, there is a display of coordination, a divine determination with human cooperation. However, the element of divine determination is paramount in the formation of the canon, just as in the dual authorship. Reason compels the conclusion that God has brought to fruition the genesis of certain incomparable writings. He will as faithfully overrule not only the assembling of these writings into one unit and without any error as to their selection, but will determine their final order in relationship to the end and its unique continuity may be exhibited. So there's a lot there, but to sum it up simply is that the Bible exists. It's in existence. It's there as the chief piece of evidence. It attests of itself. It speaks in language that is unique language. You know, you can read through the scriptures and the scriptures can speak to us in a way that no other writing can, right? It's the word of God that cuts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God convicts. The word of God encourages. It builds up. So it's unique because it is God's word. So it has those unique qualities. And, you know, really what he's saying in here is we don't have to try to figure out, you know, how is this possible? How could this come about? How could all these people be writing on the same topics and spread all around? It's like, it's because it's supernatural, right? That's why we started with Revelation. It's God's revelation. It's supernatural. It's God, the transcendent God, communicating to man what he wants us to have. And his main point there is that it's in existence. It's there. It's evident. We can read it. We can study it. And to figure out the rest is unnecessary. Now we can back up to just the two theological anchors that I put here. And I did that in most sections. It's usually a couple of verses that we can kind of put our thinking upon. And does somebody want to read? Well, we could probably read John 10, 25 to 30. Somebody want to read that? There's really just one part that I want to pick out of that, but John 10, 25 to 30. And then after that, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 2. 14 and 16. All right, go ahead, Derek.
In that I told you, do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These are witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, ever. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father, out of the Father's hand. I am the Father of
them. All right, the main thing I wanted to key in on in that passage is the reality that he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I picked this out because, again, we're looking at this through a self-attestation model, right? It's the scriptures attest to themselves that they are the word of God. And Jesus says here that those that are his sheep hear his voice. So when he speaks to us through his word, which that's how he communicates to us, right? You read in the pages of scripture, you have the word of God. It's not an audible voice. It's not some sign or anything like that. We've talked about that some. But we hear from God through the pages of scripture. When we read the scriptures, we hear God's voice, right? Because that is God speaking to us. So those that are his, they hear what he has to say. And Jesus says this, he repeats this in the upper room in John 14, that he's going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's going to lead them in truth. The Spirit's going to lead them in the things that he's already shared. And that's going to continue on. So it is the Spirit's work within us that when we read the pages of the Word of God, that we hear the voice of God, you know, because we have it. We can go back to it. We can study it. We can look at it. So in one of the books that I read, this is basically one of the theological anchors that the guy had, is that the reality that as believers, as those that have the Spirit of God within us, we uniquely hear God's word when we read the scriptures, because we hear the voice of the risen Lord when we read the scriptures. We hear him speak And when we read other things, we can be like, that doesn't sound like Jesus. You know, that's something that man wrote. We can say that doesn't sound like Jesus, right? Because the more we're in the word, like the psalmist says, the more we gain discernment and mature, the more that when we hear things, we can say that doesn't sound like what Jesus says, because it doesn't line up with what the scriptures say. The second one there is 1 Corinthians. Anybody have any comments on that or thoughts? Yeah.
I remember what the guy said, that he said, think about things, let's hear the voice or something. Then I remember I heard Justin Peters say, want to hear God speak to you, read your Bible. Want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud.
Yeah.
And it's a search.
Yeah, it's where we hear the voice of God in the pages of Scripture. Somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 16? Yeah, go
ahead. Okay. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Yep. Yeah, so again, it's the Spirit of God within us that directs us to understanding the Word of God and who God is. This is the work of the Spirit's illumination. And who's the natural man? Yeah, unsaved. A person that is not a believer is natural, and a person that is a believer is spiritual. And because the Word of God is spiritual in content, it cannot be understood. We can read a sentence. It's like, you know, many of us can probably recall when they were not believers, they could read a sentence and you could understand what the sentence said, but you did not understand the spiritual implication of it. And you can see that even as you read throughout the Gospels, right? It's, you know, he would give parables and they could understand the parable, but the spiritual truth that was behind the parable, they just missed it because they didn't have the work of the Spirit in their lives to illuminate the Word of God. So again, this is the point of this, these two verses is to begin that background of the canon of Scripture is attested to us by the work of the Spirit within us. And it is the Bible that is attesting to which books belong in the Bible, which books have the authority of God. So now we'll look through a couple of false views that are probably fairly common. And there's really two types of views. And a lot of the outline that I used here is, you can see that it's from Kruger's book. And I talked about him before, that's basically his number one area of study. He studies canonicity. He puts a lot of time into it, and he's written a number of different books, and a lot of his books are, you know, directed toward erroneous views and things like that. So a lot of the categories are basically his. I maybe changed the wording a little bit, but they're basically his outline of categories. So the first erroneous view of canonicity is this view that's called establishment. And basically this view would be a view in which there's an ecclesiastical body that, or individual who decides which books are to be in the Scriptures. So it's contrary to the self-attestation model. And there's a number of different teachings that would fit under this category. And as we go through, I think that the category will make a little bit more sense when we look at different views. The first one is, if you look there, it's called the historical critical view. So this view is, this one's a very common one now. You can see I put some notes in there that, I think you have the full notes there. that it became popular with like the Da Vinci Code. This type of view became popular, the movies and the books. It's promoted by Bart Ehrman. He promotes this view somewhat. And the idea of this historical critical view is that in early Christianity, there was a multitude of Christianities, and each Christianity had their own doctrines. And then they kind of fought it out, and the winner got to decide what was in the scriptures. So there's a view that that's kind of how the scriptures developed. So that's not a providential work of God. It's not God's revelation. It is more or less individuals that happened to win the debates got to determine which books were the primary books that were going to be in the scriptures. There's a number of problems with this. Is, you know, first, there's really not any significant historical evidence that this is how it developed. And really, it's most of the people that cite this view, it's really just speculation. And they'll say, oh, they fought at this council, and that's how they decided this book was in there. And, you know, we know historically that at different councils when the church met, that they debated and discussed whether books should be in there. But it wasn't a fight about theology, and the winners got to decide what was in there. It was, they had books that they knew were recognized by all the churches, but then they had books that were, you know, written later on. Like, so you have the book of John, for instance, or not the book of John, the book of Revelation, which is one of the, which is the last book written in the New Testament. So that book didn't circulate as much as you have some of the early books, like you would have Mark. Mark is one of the very early gospels. So that circulated quickly. So all the churches basically said, oh yeah, I know Mark. We have a copy of Mark. And then Revelation is written really late in history, so it didn't circulate as much. So once it starts circulating through the churches, they're like, oh, this book is written by, you know, John. It has truths that we can verify in the scriptures. And so this is God's word. So there's a misunderstanding of what happened in the councils. And, you know, some of it is really just, if you read some of it, it's just kind of fanciful. There's no real evidence to any of it. So that's one of the views, and that's a very common view today, that the scriptures just came about by, you know, who won the debates. That's what determined that was in there. Yeah. Yeah, yep.
Who's saying that we should disconnect the
old testament
from the New Testament? So basically, that's Masi. You know, yep. God in the Old Testament, basically just joined the Old Testament. The New Testament is the New Testament of God. Old Testament is new. The Old Testament's not part of the canon, never has been, never should have been.
Yep.
And he was a heretic, and everybody knew that. So the Marcion canon was a piece of history, but it was resoundingly denied across the board. It's similar to, I don't know if you know about the Thomas Jefferson canon, but he basically did the same. And now we have people today who basically want to destroy the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think the view that the councils made the determination, mostly the early councils were local councils, really didn't have the authority. And you see competing views in the council, and you even see Jerome and Augustine get in a fight about the Council of Hippo and how it was a local council. And they actually listed a book that was, in Jerome's view, that wasn't complete in the Hebrew canon. The Old Testament Hebrew canon, ever since the writing of the Septuagint, has always been established. We see that established by Roman historian Josephus. We see it in Jerome. We see it in Athanasius' letter to the Easter letter that he quoted earlier. So understanding the Old Testament, at least from a historical perspective, is something that's relatively easy to do. I mean, the Jews have a history. The oracles of God were given to the Jews. From Carvel's perspective, I think Carvel would be fairly consistent whether they were ecclesiastical or whether they were local. to at least recognize the Hebrew canon, the true canon from the Jewish people that the Jewish people received from God. The inspiration directly.
Did you have something you wanted to say, Chris, or are you stretching?
Oh, no, I'm stretching.
Okay. Yeah, I did put about Marcion in the notes. There's one of the first lists of books that's New Testament books. He makes a determination personally which ones he thought should be in there. And there was a reaction to that from, you know, lots of churches. So their reaction to that was like, wait a minute, your list is missing a lot of things. And this heresy, this Marcion heresy is actually alive and well today. I've actually recently heard somebody within the last, I don't know, couple months actually cite the same Marcion heresy, which is, if we're Christians, we should divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. So it's the same heresy that was way back in somewhere between 85 and 160 AD, just repackaged. So it's, you know, I've heard, and it was Andy Stanley, by the way, so don't listen to Andy Stanley, because he holds the same heresy that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament aren't the same God, and you need to get rid of the Old Testament and unshackle yourself from the Old Testament if you want to learn about the true Jesus. Yeah. So anyways, it's a heresy that's alive and well. And as you study church history, you come to a realization as you study church history that a lot of doctrines are formed because there's true believers that hear somebody spouting error. They're like, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. So then they take a stand, and that's why you have events in history where people take a stand for what is true according to God's word, because error comes up. And so you see certain heresies cycle, get repackaged, you know, back and forth. And, you know, you see inspiration and inerrancy, you know, those doctrines of bibliology attacked, and it goes like this. It's just up and down. They repackage it, call it something different. And then there's a reaction from people that are true believers, and, you know, they'll write books, they'll deal with it. They have councils, meetings, those type of things. And we'll look at some of those. We won't get too deep into those, but we'll look at some of those. So that's the first one. And that's kind of, it's kind of a community decides what's in the Bible. The second one is really similar. And that's why it's in the same category. And it's the Roman Catholic view. And in the Roman Catholic view, who decides what's in the Bible? Yeah, the magisterium, which is the Catholic Church decides what goes in there. So it's not recognizing what God has established to be his word. It is making a determination and saying these books belong. And you can see throughout history, there's different times where they had different books included. You know, somewhere around the Council of Carthage in 397 is when you'd have what looks like our current New Testament. And then really as a reaction to the Reformation, you have the Council of Trent, and that added in what we would call the apocryphal books into what they would consider to be God's word. So the establishment view is that there's some body or organization or people that determine what scripture is, what books belong. And I have a couple of quotes here in the next section that I think will help with some of that. The scriptures is not vested within the scriptures alone, sola scriptura, but rather vested in an ecclesiastical body alone, sola ecclesia. So those are the two differing views. That's the Roman Catholic view, is that scripture is not, authority is not in the scriptures alone, but authority is in the church. So sola ecclesia. So it's the church alone. It's the church that makes the determination. The next one down there, it says, Roman Catholicism denies the ultimate authority exists in the scriptures alone, sola scriptura, and has consequently adopted the well-known trifold authority structure that includes scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. And that's your basic way. That's why you have the Pope can speak what's called ex cathedra, and he can say, this is scripture. Doesn't matter that it might not necessarily match something that Paul has said in the, you know, Paul has written, but it counts because it's from the Pope. Yes.
Trust a man that says if aliens existed, I would baptize them.
So. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the study of canon, this idea that's because this is our standard, right? The word of God is our standard. So when it doesn't match that standard, we know, right? Cause that's what God has laid out for us. That's what we have. So when somebody says things that don't match the scriptures, it's not true. So, I mean, there's the possibility that at times we misunderstand scripture, but that's us. That's not the scriptures. But if it doesn't line up with what is plain and clear within the scriptures, then we know it is not true. We know it is not of God. Yeah.
I always heard Catholics say, oh, you taught us this to a gospel, but they really just added the apocryphal in, right?
Yeah.
That contains like the gospel with Thomas and Enoch and all that.
Well, those are the Gnostic gospels. Those are a little bit different. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, I have a list. We'll get to it. There's a list of what books there are. And then J.I. Packer writes this. He sums it up. He says the church has no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity. Newton did not create gravity, but recognized it. So he holds to that same view of recognizing what God has done. So it's not the church body saying, yep, this is it. We've discovered it. Everybody follow this. It's more of this is what God has done and we must follow it. This is from God. This is God's word. So we must heed God's word. And then the last one is the canon, critical view, which is also one that's fairly popular today as is really the Roman Catholic view. I mean, all these inerrant views errant views are popular. And again, this is a community struggling. It's also the struggle. Their idea is that the struggle within the community of believers is what produces the canon. And I've also heard this referred to as what they call the incarnation model. So they've basically built this false doctrine of what the canon is based on the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. So they say basically the process that had to happen in that is the same process that developed the canon. So this process of struggle and change, and in reality, this view kind of removes everything from history and says, let's not worry about the struggles they had in the history and in the past. We just got to care about what we have for God's word today. So they say that the current form is the best form, and who cares about any historical, evidence or how things developed in history. So it's, I don't know, when I was reading about it, I read like a book that was basically a whole book that was a back and forth between two guys on this. And really it's just the guy who defended this view was just lazy. That's all I could come up with. It was just, he just didn't want to get into the history. He didn't want to develop out the history. He's just like, yeah, what we have now is good. No need to look into all that. And that was the conclusion I came to. It was just lazy. All of these views basically falter on the same thing, that they lack the idea of sola scriptura, that it is the Bible alone. There's a weak view of revelation, that the Bible is God's communication to us. And, you know, certainly it would be weak on inspiration or any of those other things. And you can read that quote under there on your own. We'll move on to not belabor these points, but I think you get the general idea that there's an errant view that's establishment, that different bodies or people groups establish the scriptures, and that's not how it came about. The second view is a view of recognition. And I put this in the category of errant because there's a couple of different views that follow under this that overly weight different things, and I think at the same time still do not quite hit sola scriptura. The first one is the existential. And basically this is a view that as you read the scriptures and as a person engages with the scriptures, that's when they become the scriptures. So it's a weak view of revelation, right? Because when we talked about revelation, we have in the scriptures, we have God's words. It doesn't become God's word as we read it. It is God's word. And this view of recognition says, all right, as I read it and as it speaks to me, it becomes God's word. So there's certain parts that wouldn't be God's word because they don't speak to you. You know, maybe like the beginning of like Second Chronicles, something like that, where it doesn't really speak to you because you can't pronounce 99% of the names, right? It's just, so they would say that that's not scripture, but as I understand God's revelation, that is scripture, right? And it is still profitable, right? Because God says it is. You know, what a testimony that section of scripture is to God's providence, God's sovereignty. God has preserved Israel and he's kept a record of his preservation. You know, it might be hard when we read it because we, you know, like I said, I don't know how to pronounce those names. But it's in there. It's scripture. God has it in there. And it's a wonderful testimony of how God has preserved the Jews and kept his promise. He has the lineage of all those people. So it's not that, and then I summed it up here. This view holds that the scriptures become the word of God to the individual as they read the Bible. The canon is therefore fluid and not set in stone. This is a position held by Karl Barth, and I don't know if you've heard of Karl Barth, but he was, you know, another individual that put forward all kinds of erroneous ideas, and that's also called like the existential view as well, because it's, you know, as it speaks to you, that's when it's scripture. Yeah.
So it really seeks to make it relative.
Yeah.
Which is what our culture is all about, is yeah. Your truth.
Yeah.
Not my truth.
Yeah.
Yours.
Yeah. It's definitely that. Yep. Yep.
Or when you're sitting around in a Bible study and they go, okay, what does that mean to you?
Yeah. Yes. And that's probably a phraseology that came from, I don't know if that's how you say it, Barthian doctrine. I don't know if that's how you'd say it, but Karl Barth's doctrine. It probably came from that.
More like
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's certainly against what Peter writes, that it is not of a private interpretation, right? That's you'd be making it an entirely a private interpretation at that point in time. It's how do you see it? How does it speak to you? What does it mean to you? It's just bad hermeneutics, basically, that viewpoint. It's just not reading through the scriptures.
Spiritual speaking, charismatic speaking,
yeah.
That's from God.
Yep.
It does.
Yeah. Yeah, it's certainly contrary to the more sure word as well, right? Peter referring back to the mountaintop experience at the transfiguration, he says we have a more sure word. Not the experience, it's the word that's more sure. Yeah, and this view is camping out on the experience side. Next, we have the canon within the canon. And some of these views we'll touch on again in inspiration and inerrancy, because they're kind of mixed in there and some of the error is in there. And this is really that people, this is from people that are particularly of the higher criticism persuasion, and they're going to be okay with certain sections of the scriptures. And there's other sections of the scriptures that they're just not going to hold the scripture. And typically, because it's those of higher criticism that hold to this viewpoint, if you come to a miracle, then they would say the miracle didn't happen, because miracles don't happen. So you remove that section. That's not scripture. They might also decide, yeah, that seems a little bit harsh what Jesus said there, so I don't think he said that. So they're going to make a determination of what belongs within the scripture based on what they see. Yep.
Say, oh, Paul just said that.
That was- yes. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Even something like that. Yep. Yeah. Played marbles.
Probably didn't say that, and the black marble definitely.
Yeah.
So they went through all that.
That's marbles.
That's crazy.
That's
crazy.
The end result of that meeting that they had is the red letter Bible had very few passages. that's where it ended up. The red letter Bible had almost nothing to it. Because they decided that he didn't say most of it. So I think as we go through, you can see the problem with both of these views so far, right? One view, authority is vested in a body or a community. This view, as we're going through it, is really vested in an individual. So who has the ultimate authority, right? Who has the ultimate authority to say what is in the scriptures? You know, we have one that it's this community says, oh, it's us, or this ecclesiastical body says, no, it's us. We get to determine what's in there. And here we got, it's an individual determining. It spoke to me, so it is. You know, so those are the major errors that fit into those two camps. There's more that we go through. There's another one here that, you know, basically it's, you're not gonna, it's the criteria of canon view, and his authority is found in historical investigation. And so I think this view, there's a lot of good people that hold to this view. The last one there, C, the criteria of canon. There's a lot of sound people that hold to this view. I don't hold to this view because basically it says authority is found in historical investigation. So they would see what the Bible says, but then they're going to look externally and see, does what the Bible say, does that get supported? So there is place for evidence, right? Historical evidence, archaeological evidence, all those type of things. But ultimately, that can't be the ultimate authority of what the scriptures say. Because you know what happens when they come up with archaeological evidence? They'll be like, oh yeah, we just found out that, you know, this never happened. But it's like, you know, 4 months later, they're like, oh yeah, we just found the other half of it. So it did happen. You know, whatever it was, you know, a stone that was broken in half. So there's a lot of people that would hold to this view, and we're actually going to touch upon it because I think there's value to it as we apply the basic criteria that they have. But I think the ultimate determiner of what belongs in scripture is God, because he's the ultimate authority. And because and I have quotes on this that we'll hit in a second. And because if the scriptures is the ultimate authority, when you step outside of the ultimate authority and you say, all right, what do I have that's going to support the ultimate authority? If it's support, that's fine. If it's sitting above the ultimate authority, then your ultimate authority gets pushed down. So I think that's one of the issues with this thing. And I think to try to illustrate that further, you know, in our culture, the ultimate authority for a lot of people is the scientific method, right? So how do you prove that the scientific method is the ultimate authority? By Yeah. Well, the only real way to touch it, test it, if you do it the way you're supposed to do it, is you actually have to do it. You actually have to use the scientific method to prove that the scientific method is a sound method to produce scientific information. So you have to actually utilize it. So, you know, there's an issue with people that have with this particular view is they think it's circular. And so I bring up that idea of science because we can say that the scientific method, when employed correctly, does produce accurate results. And you have to use the scientific method to prove that that is true. And it's, you know, along the same lines as, you know, it's to defend a castle, you stand upon the walls of the castle. You don't actually, you know, sally forth outside of the castle to defend it. You know, typically you would stay in the castle and you would, you know, launch from the walls to defend the castle. You don't leave it, you know, as a standard practice for defending the castle. So, you know, the idea of this being circular reasoning, I don't see that. And I've, you know, even there's good theologians that would say this was circular reasoning. I know R.C. Sproul would not hold to this view because he said it was circular because you're saying that the Bible is the ultimate authority, but you're proving that it's the ultimate authority by using it. But to me, if it's the ultimate authority and it's God's authority, it is the ultimate, right? So it is, it's where it all stops, right? You don't need to go, hey, you can support it with other things and show it, but it can't be trumped by anything else. Yep.
An awful lot of battles were lost in history by those who were sieging the fort, luring the people out.
Yeah.
You know, for our front, for our confrontation.
Yep. Yeah. And it's you're giving ground to the Bible at that point in time saying, all right, this historical evidence is greater than the evidence that the Bible produces.
It's a trap.
Yeah. Yep. And again, there's good theologians that would hold more of this criteria of canon view, and we'll develop some of that. Yep.
So, kind of holding to that view myself, in the historical reality of how the canon was recognized, I think some of the areas we have to look at these, does the canon have to be, does someone have to have authority in order to stay with the canon? There's nobody in history up until current that claimed the authority to do that. You have people like Athanasius, you have large groups of Christians, individual Christians, who never pointed to a single authority to do the canon. I would say that the canon has always been known and was known, and it's God's canon. It's not God's canon, it's His canon.
Yeah.
He gave it to us supernaturally in a way, because He is sovereign, to give us His canon accurately through many different venues, history being one of them.
Yep.
I think if we embed, when you ask the question, is the authority needed in order to know what the canon is, I would say you don't need authority. You just have to have a good understanding of God and a good understanding of the history that played out with you. Now, the Sola Scriptura view, Sola Scriptura, my understanding was that Sola Scriptura meant that the scripture alone were the only infallible authority. That the church has some authority, it's delegated, we find that in scripture, but it's not the ultimate authority. So in fact, when Rome took the ultimate authority to declare its canon, they did so in spite of what the historical. We see the historical record up until Trent, about to do the chronicle books, being all over. And so even into the 1600s, you have the King James Bible that has those seven books in them. They understood the difference between something that was canonical and something that was useful. And I think they lost that. And I think that historically we have to go back and look at that and be fair to those people that fought for the canon, God's books, in a historical way. I don't think we can absolutely dismiss that.
No, I'm not saying to dismiss it. I'm saying it needs to support.
Sorry to do that. And I think it's sort of a picture within history. To actually take a look at that. An easy way out is to say, while my denomination tells me what that is, and that's good enough.
Yeah, yeah, certainly we don't want to do that. We want the we want the scriptures to speak and the scriptures to be the authority. So that's why I'm coming at it from this angle. And we will touch upon some of those other things because I think they're important. I just think that they get elevated to a point where they're over scripture. And I think that's the danger. And that the self-attestation of scripture is denied. So there are some quotes in here that I think can help clarify some of that. One we have, if you go down just under that self-authenticating view, which is, again, that idea of a solo scriptura, that scripture is the authority. And so what the scripture attests about itself is the ultimate authority. And so we have the first quote there. It says, thus for the canon to be the canon, it must be self-attestating. A self-attestating model of canon would take into account something that the other models have largely overlooked, the content of the canon itself. And so that's why I'm taking it from this particular angle, is because those other models, the key thing that they don't build upon is what does the Bible say about itself? If it is the ultimate authority, if it is God's revelation, then what it says about itself is paramount. So if it says that a battle happened in such and such a place at such and time, and we have not found archaeological or historical evidence to support it, so be it. It happened, right? Because the scriptures attest that it happened because it is the ultimate authority. And, you know, throughout history, that's happened, right? It's people are like, oh, it never happened. The Bible's wrong because we never found evidence, and they find evidence. The scriptures are true. So that historical archaeological evidence is good in as much as it supports. But it can't be the foundation is laid. The foundation has to be what the scriptures say about themselves. The next quote down there, it says, so now how do we offer an account of how we know that an ultimate authority is, in fact, the ultimate authority? If we try to validate an ultimate authority by appealing to some other authority, then we have just shown that it is not really the ultimate authority. Thus, for ultimate authorities to be ultimate authorities, they have to be the standard for their own authentication. You cannot account for them without using them. So again, that I think his summation is good there of what I'm trying to put forward. Is that ultimately it's what does the scripture say about itself? That's the ultimate authority, the ultimate standard. Yeah.
God swore an oath or by himself.
Yeah. And he swore by two things because he could not swear by any higher. Yeah. Yep.
You mentioned earlier the Bible says this happened. In that view, when it happens constantly,
yeah,
dig up things and they find, oh, this is like backwards of this thing.
Yeah.
It was, they thought it was false, but do you think that mindset of view is starting to change because there's more and more evidence building
up? Yeah, I think so. I think it's for some people, it certainly gets stronger because it's, you know, I think it's like a lot of things that, you know, God is very gracious and merciful to us. He's given us his word and we should just believe his word. But then God has given us, you know, we went through some of it in when we were going through Genesis with Al. He's given us wonderful things that attest to what the scriptures say. You know, we have science. We have the ability to study things, to look into things. You know, we have microscopes that can see things that just we see that life is unbelievable. And I see that as a, you know, that's a certainly a common grace of God to allow for us to see all that. And I think the same thing is true with, you know, historical and archaeological evidence, right? It supports, I think, wonderfully what God's word already says. And it gives us, you know, confidence in those things. Yeah.
I think that's exactly true. It gives us confidence. I don't think that's changed anything. Accepted when they weren't passed. like a sheet of damn theological ground really started, they denied the authorship and authority of the first five books in the Bible.
Yep.
Mosaic authorship. And so we're denying the historicity of Adam and created order and all these kinds of things we're denying today, even though, you know, and some would say, well, we haven't found anything about the Garden of Eden. And so they denied the authority of that, they denied the certainty of the scripture and the reality. Even though there's plenty of archaeological evidence to the things that happened in the Old Testament. So all those things are great for us, and certainly by God's grace, he gives us those things, but he can never let us find one stone that had an inscripturated piece on it that would change the reality.
No, because we have the Word of God. Yeah.
Get the faith that people like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and others had before all of this archaeological stuff that happened really in the 19th and 20th centuries was where the majority of archaeological artifacts have been found.
Mm-hmm.
I just look at that and they accepted it because it was God's word, because they had a high view of God.
Yeah, Chris.
Also, too, I mean, even in unbelievers, the Bible is objective and subjective. Sense that it actually says God's word says what the unbeliever conscience feels like. It's guilty. The law of God is written on your heart. Your conscience bears witness, right? So when you violate the law, or when you can't live up to the standard of your own law and you think it's right, you have a guilty conscience, and you know you have a guilty conscience.
Now, I'll read through a couple more of these quotes just to try to, because I think they summarize it well, just to try to continue down this particular path here. I like this one by James White. I think it's helpful. He says, "The canon is an artifact of revelation, not an object of revelation itself. It is known infallibly to God by necessity and to man with certainty directly related to God's purpose in giving the word to the church. The canon exists because God has inspired some writings, not all. It is known to man in fulfillment of God's purpose in engaging in the action of inspiration so as to give to his people a lamp for their feet and a light for their path." I think he sums it up well in a sense there that it is God's providential work and inspiring the books that he wanted us to have. And I like that he says that it's an artifact of revelation and not the object of revelation. So he's saying that in that sense, he's saying that we have that concrete collection of books that testify to the fact that God has revealed himself. The next one there, this is from F.F. Bruce. He says, "The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect." So again, this isn't something that was established by them. It wasn't, they had a personal recognition of what it was. It was, they collectively understood what the word of God was. And we'll get into passages in the scripture where we see how the early church dealt with different books and how they knew what was to be included. And then there's another one there. You can read that on your own. We'll skip down to the last one because I think it's a pretty good summary there. As mentioned, the canonicity of all 66 books of the Bible was established at the point of inspired authorship. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can testify to the authority of the word. This is the reality of the self-witness of the scriptures. From a Christian perspective, recognition of the Old Testament was settled by Jesus and the apostles' acceptance of their 39 books of the Hebrew canon. For the New Testament, though early believers were living by the truths of the inspired books for centuries, the historical recognition took some time. However, that does not suggest that there was no canon. It only means that a consensus regarding the limits of the collection had to triumph over suggestions and opinions. So he's saying that there was a process that took place historically where everything was recognized, but, you know, basically, you know, as the ink is being placed on the page and drying, it's, you know, when anybody writes, it's canon because that's, they're writing what God wants them to write. So it is God's revelation and it is God's word. So at that point in time, it is canon. It is the standard. It is God's ultimate authority. So hopefully those couple of quotes there, help you in understanding where we're heading with this is that, you know, again, it's the scripture as God's revelation is the ultimate authority in determining what should be in there. And we see as we go through that the scriptures reference other scriptures and, you know, back and forth, they reference each other. We see authors of scripture recognizing other authors as writing scripture. And so that's part of that self-attestation model is that the scripture is going to tell us what belongs in scripture. And the early church was involved in that process. And that's why there are some books that it took a little bit to accept them because they didn't know who wrote it. And they were comparing it to other books that they knew should be there. And so, you know, some books did take a while for everybody to recognize because they're like, all right, what do we do with this book? We don't know who wrote it. Like the book of Hebrews took a while because they're like, who wrote it? You know, so as they dealt with it, they read through it and they're like, well, it lines up with the rest of scriptures. It says it has apostolic authority. And, you know, so it just took a while for a recognition to happen, but it was because they recognized this was what God had written. This was canon. Yes.
That.
Yeah, there's, and mostly what we're dealing with is the New Testament at this point in time. There's the most information about that. And even in that quote we just read there, the Old Testament was fairly well settled. It didn't go through as rocky a process. It was fairly well settled really early on. And really the New Testament, just reading through the New Testament settles most of the Old Testament for you. And I'll go through, we have in this section, there's some statistics about how often the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and which books are quoted the most. And, you know, there's actually very few books that have no quote. The way that they were packaged together at that time, if you quoted from one book, you could say that, all right, that was typically part of these other books. So maybe not directly quoted, but it was always coupled with these other books. So you could say, yeah, it was referred to because it was part of these books. So, you know, really we're mostly dealing with the New Testament because that's where the struggle is for the most part today. The Old Testament was fairly settled prior to this. And then the New Testament writers, they're all referring back to the Old Testament. And I think I mentioned this before is that, you know, even with Jesus and the Pharisees or the Sadducees, there's no debate about which books were the Bible, right? You know, when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, that's not, you know, they recognize that Deuteronomy was the word of God. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah, they recognize that Isaiah is the word of God. So there was no debate at that point in time of which books were from God. They had recognized it. Once you get to the New Testament, that's when you really start getting to the debates. And, you know, and in modern scholarship, that's where they want to attack, right? You know, a lot of people will say they don't have a problem with God, but they have a problem with Jesus. You know, that's their kind of their viewpoint. So that's why they want to remove, you know, Jesus, or they want to paint him in a different picture or make him look like something different. They want a Jesus of their own making. So they start to, you start cutting and slicing to get there. Did you have a question? Derek? Yeah. No, okay. Yeah. Yep. So as we consider this, and we can probably, that's it. Now we can look at this first one, and then we'll look at these different categories. So these categories that we're looking at are categories of self attestation of the scriptures. And then we're actually going to hit some of the categories that would fall under that criteria of canonicity view. But the first one that we'll look at is this aspect of God's providence, right? In that quote that we looked at from Biblical Doctrine, it was God's providential work to get these letters to the various churches, to the various people. And for the most part, I use the word providential because God used the ordinary means, right? And that's going to become important as we move through this chapter. And what do I mean by the ordinary means of God getting a letter to a church? How did they have to do that back then? Yeah. And then if you wanted a copy, what did you do? You made it by hand. So that was the ordinary means that God used. So God supernaturally gives us the scriptures, right? It's his word. And we'll get into that when we get into inspiration, some other categories. We dealt with that in Revelation. So it's supernaturally of God. And once God gives that word, God providentially works, but it's ordinary means, right? They're writing it. They're delivering it. Paul wrote letters. He delivered the letters, right? That's God used the ordinary means. And you see that with miraculous events all throughout the scriptures. I remember reading one time, C.S. Lewis talking about various miracles. And when he talked about miracles, he said, you know, the people who's had a limb healed, they could have sprained it or broken it again or got cut, right? It returned to the ordinary ways of life, right? Their leg wasn't forever impregnable to any pain or suffering or whatever it may be, you know. And he said the same thing in his illustration. He said the same thing that, you know, the water turned to wine, you know, the miracle happened, but if you had too much of the wine, you would be drunk because it's wine, right? And you could have too much of it. So there's miraculous things that happen in the scriptures, but then God uses the ordinary means. He uses his people doing the things that he commands them to do to bring about the events that that he wants. Somebody want to read Jude verse 3? We'll look at a couple of these things. Yeah. All right, you can see, I think, a couple aspects of God's providential working, right? What was Jude, what was he initially going to write about? He said common salvation. And then what was pressed upon him to write? To contend earnestly for the faith. Right. So providentially, God worked in his life to bring about these words. And he says that it is the faith. He wanted to write about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that faith, that body of belief that he's talking about there is the scriptures. So it is the scriptures. It is the truth of God's word. That is what is once for all delivered to the saints. So that is God's sovereign work in the life of Jude to bring about that particular body of truth. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13, somebody want to read that? All right. So when God brought the the word to them? How did they receive the word? They received it for what it actually was, the word of God. Right? And so when they receive it as the word of God for what it actually is, that's a work of the Holy Spirit within their lives, attesting to what the scriptures are. That's why I started with those passages, right? It's because his sheep hear his voice, and it's because it's the Holy Spirit that works in us so that we can understand the word of God. So when they received the word of God, they recognized that it was the word of God, because the Spirit of God worked within them to recognize that it was the word of God. We'll end with this quote here in any questions, and then we'll look at the next attribute next time. But he writes this, he says, John was really canon when the ink was still wet on the autograph, but the church would have, realized this only at a later point, after being exposed to John and recognizing it as canonical. The church could then look back, as we do, and realize that the canon really did exist in the first century, even though at that time the church was not yet fully aware of it. You know, not all the churches had all of the letters, and it took time for all the churches to get all the letters. So there was a process of individuals hand copying letters and getting them out to other churches, and we'll look at some of that as we go through, that the churches circulated the letters and that people came and copied the letters, and that's why we have so many copies. And as we go through this portion, we'll deal with some of that. We'll deal with the idea of variance too. The more copies you have, the more variance you're going to have. And don't be scared. Variants aren't scary. They're mostly easy to figure out. So anybody have any final questions or anything? Thoughts? All right. Hopefully everybody was able to track with that. I said that part would be a little bit more academic, just because by nature it is. You're not involved in the scriptures as much there. All right. Somebody want to close in prayer? All right, go ahead.
Thank you.